The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, I want to read the scriptures this evening and then to draw your attention to a great lesson that we can learn from them, but we are going to read, as you see from the order of service, first in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, and then in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12, the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. And then our Lord's words in Mark chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I'm sure that we are here this evening for some variety of reasons. Some of us are here because Westminster Seminary here in Dallas is going to be perhaps the dominating influence on our lives over the coming year and perhaps over more than 1 year. We are students here, or we are engaged in service and connection with the seminary community. We are trustees, board members. Westminster Seminary is a passion of our lives. We are family members, and we are trying to learn to cope with the passion of one of our family members for theological education. And others of you are here tonight because, although you are not engaged in the life of the seminary in quite this way, you too have a passion for what Westminster Seminary stands for, and especially for what Westminster Seminary is called to produce. Men and women called to serve Jesus Christ in the world, to the end of the world and to the end of the ages. Men and women who will become ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, counselors of needy people, evangelists, pointing men and women to the cross of Christ and to the way of salvation. And in that sense, together we share a common passion, we have a common burden, we share a common vision for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we have a common desire this evening at the beginning of a new academic session for a guiding star that will point us into the future, that will mark our footsteps. And I want to draw your attention and pray that there will be placed upon our hearts as a directing burden the words of our Lord Jesus that are cited from that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, from the great confession of Israel, the Shema: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And you are to love, as Jesus says, the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In the context in which Moses gave these words to Israel originally, these words govern every stage of life. The Old Testament believer is so to make them his or her own, that at every stage of life, even when his children are infants, as they grow with him, as they walk with him along the way, this is the word of God that is to be imprinted upon their hearts. They are to mark them on their foreheads, and although symbolically that was done in the phylacteries of the Jewish people, God obviously intended that these words, the love of the Lord our God as the supreme passion and directing star of our lives, should be emblazoned into the very core of our being, governing every single stage in life. And governing also, as Moses goes on to explain, every single step in life, so that the whole of life is viewed through this directing compass. How in this situation and that, how in this crisis and that, how with these privileges and these possessions can I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength? Whatever our special interest in our gathering this evening might be, these words are universally applicable, pointedly applicable to each of us, universally informative for every moment of the day, for every stage, young, middle-aged, elderly. I said that these words of Jesus given to us in Mark chapter 12 are a quotation. But that is not the whole truth. It's true, but it's not the whole truth. These words are a quotation, but they're not exactly a quotation. There is a single great difference in the words of Jesus from the text of Deuteronomy that he is citing. I wonder if you noticed it as we read. You may be one of these people who amuses him or herself on a long airplane journey with one of these magazines, but at some point or another will ask you to spot the difference between two almost identical pictures. And there is a difference between the words of Deuteronomy and the words of Jesus. The words of Deuteronomy speak of the love of God as a trio. The words of Jesus speak of the love of God as a quartet. And the instrument that Jesus insists be added to Moses' trio is the instrument of the mind. Through Moses, God commands the people to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. The words of our Lord Jesus are, in addition, that we are to love him with all of our mind. His words are particularly arresting for 21st century Christians because we are not known for the fact that we think of love as a mental attitude. We think of love today as an emotion, perhaps even as Christians, as an affection, and emotion and affection certainly are part of what the Bible means by love. But what Jesus is concerned, his followers understand, is that we are to learn to love God with our minds. Not just to think about God with our minds, not just to seek to understand or at least apprehend if we cannot fully comprehend God with our minds, but to love him with our minds. The words of Jesus are certainly arresting, but for us in this context, they are particularly illuminating, because this is what a theological seminary is essentially for. It is to train men and women of different ages. Our privilege in the Westminster community to do it from many different nations, to do it for many different but specific functions in the ministry of the body of Jesus Christ, is to spend time with men and women so that the fruit of our labors together are not merely that our brains are stuffed with information, but that we have minds in love with God, that we have learned a mental understanding, approach, affection, devotion to him that enables us to say, I not only love him with my will, with my physical energies, but I love him with my mind. A number of years ago, the Wheaton historian Mark Knoll wrote a book, a well-known book with a rather striking title, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And the underlying thesis of his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, really was, the scandal was, evangelicals didn't use their minds. But contrary to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we should throw our energies into Christian service, that we should have passion for the extension of the gospel, but that we should be babes or infants in loving him with our minds. But this, as I say, is what a seminary community is for. This is what seminary instruction is for. This is what we are in the business of producing. Not mere eggheads with large intellects and small hearts, but men and women with large hearts because they have large minds that have been drawn to love God and to trust him. There are two very basic things that I want to try and unpack or tease out from this great statement of Jesus as it's set within the context of his reflection on Deuteronomy chapter 6. The first is this, that our Lord's words constitute an addition to Scripture. Our Lord's words constitute an addition to Scripture. Jesus is taking Old Testament Scripture and he is adding something to it that lies on the surface of a comparison of his words and the words of Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the difference between two very similar but not identical pictures, and it's Jesus who adds to the words of Scripture. You need to reflect on that only for a moment to recognize what the implication of that is. Within the very context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, on two separate occasions, there are the most solemn and strenuous warnings to God's people never to add to Scripture. Never to add to Scripture. And yet what Jesus does here is to add to the text of Scripture. That tells us not only something new about how we are to understand the teaching of Moses, as Jesus rehearses it in Mark chapter 12, it tells us something marvelous about our Lord Jesus Christ. It expresses to us his own sense of divine authority. His own sense, this one who so often is saying during the course of his ministry, these things must happen to me because God has said it with his authority in the Scriptures. It is the same Lord Jesus Christ who places himself in our humanity under the authority of Scripture, who makes it clear here that all the authority Scripture has is an authority that actually derives from him in the first place. And because he is the Lord of Scripture, he is able to add to Scripture. And in adding to Scripture, as we see in this particularly marvelous passage, our Lord Jesus Christ shows us his true identity. We often argue, I suppose, with people who are not Christians about the deity of Jesus, his understanding of himself. But the strongest proof in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus lies not so much in the great texts to which we often refer in our arguments, but in the way in which, as B.B. Warfield once said, the deity of Christ is on every page of the New Testament in exactly the same way the saltiness of the sea is in every cup of water drawn from. It's in these little incidentals that Jesus stands before us in his full and final authority as the Lord who is revealed in the Scriptures of which he himself is Lord. And that is why our study of the Scriptures, our learning to love the Scriptures, is not some kind of bibliolatry in which we are only eggheads interested in a book, but rather men and women bowing ourselves through the teaching of that book before the Lord of that book, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the reason why, in another picture altogether in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is seen with Moses and Elijah on the mountain of Transfiguration, and Peter, who is so excited about seeing Moses and Elijah. Wouldn't you be excited about seeing Moses and Elijah if they suddenly appeared here? Of course you would. Until he hears the voice of heaven's glory saying, as he says, well, let's build some shelters, one here for Moses, the Moses shelter, another here for Elijah, the Elijah shelter, another here for Jesus, the Jesus shelter, and then we can start bringing people up the mountaintop. We can show them Moses' shelter, Elijah's shelter, Jesus' shelter. God intervenes in all his heavenly authority and says, oh, Peter, Peter, this is my son. Listen to him. And it is precisely in that context, revealing his full divine authority, that Jesus says to you and to me, love the Lord your God with your mind. You know, when you see that and take that thought into the rest of the New Testament, it can be very surprising to discover how much the New Testament has to say about your mind. That salvation itself involves God's law being written right into your mind. But the transformation of your Christian life depends, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, on the renewing of your mind. That being a Christian and growing in grace means having the mind of Christ. That the whole process of growing like Jesus involves you setting your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I will never forget, as a teenager, reading a little book by John Stott, then entitled Men Made New, coming across this statement that no one had ever explained to me before, and beginning to feel its revolutionary power in my life, the secret of Christian holiness, wrote John Stott, lies in the mind. I had been taught that it lay in all the different things I could do to serve Christ in the emotions of my heart. No, rightly says John Stott, the secret of a transformed life lies in the renewing of the mind. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in these wonderful words that he speaks in answer to this question, gives an addition to Scripture to indicate his authority, and to focus your attention and my attention on that which is central to all true seminary education, the forming of minds that are in love with the Lord. But Jesus' words are not only an addition to Scripture, they are, in the second place, an exposition of Scripture. Yes, Jesus adds something specific, but the way in which he adds this into the great confession of Israel drives us back to the text which he is expounding, to discover that the text which Jesus was expounding actually gives us some help to understand what it means to love God with my mind. We, I suppose, have some sense of what it means to love God with our hearts or with our souls or with our strength. But what does it mean to love him with our mind? Well, it can only mean to admire him, for you cannot love what you do not admire. It can only mean to be attracted to him, because you cannot love in this sense that in which you find no attraction. It means eventually to delight in him. Because we cannot place our minds round something with any sense of desire or appreciation unless we find some delight in the object on which our minds focus. And when that begins to happen in our lives, the book of Deuteronomy says, but certain things inevitably follow. The first is that the Word of God begins to fill our hearts. Whatever we are doing, we do it, as it were, with the Word of God framing the way in which we think about everything we do. Of course, at first, early on in the Christian life, we are scurrying around our Bible saying, where was that text that told me what to do in this situation? But the more we become familiar with Scripture, the more it becomes a kind of instinct in our minds to respond to every situation in a way that is biblical. It was C.H. Spurgeon, the Victorian, who first said about John Bunyan, the 17th century Puritan, that if you had pricked him at any point in his body, his blood would have flowed bibline. He was just full of Scripture. Not in the sense that he was one of these cranky Christians that you meet from time to time. Everyone meets one once in a lifetime who is always saying, brother, the Scripture saith, the Scripture saith, the Scripture saith. But somebody whose mind has been so attracted to God's Word and has learned, as we sometimes say, to think God's thoughts after him, that you begin instinctively to respond to situations in a way that is biblical. And so we love God with all our minds when his Word begins to fill our thoughts. We love God with all our minds when his wisdom becomes the spectacles through which we see the whole of life. That was an image much loved by the Genevan reformer, John Calvin, who spoke about a man without the revelation of God in Scripture, like a man who had no spectacles and was middle-aged and become very short-sighted. Everything seemed a blur. But then, when the spectacles of Scriptures were placed upon his mind and their truth was imbibed by him through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, everything became clear. So it is with the man, the woman, the young person or old person who learns to love God with the mind, who gives his or her mind to the teaching of Scripture. The faces that are now before me are vague. I know Sam Logan is there and I could just about make him out. But then I place the spectacles on my nose and there he sits in all his presidential splendor and glory. And so it is. It isn't that the world changes. It's our ability to connect that world to its center in God that is transformed. And so a man or a woman may be at seminary and never in the future engage in what one might think of as professional Christian ministry. Maybe teacher, lawyer, doctor, psychiatrist, plumber. But they begin to see everything, including the plumbing, as created for the glory of God, as part of the mystery of God's universe. And so they too begin to think God's thoughts after them. The scientist whose mind is trained by the Word of God deals with the same world as the atheistic and the secular scientists. But the atheistic horticulturalist never looks at a banana or a pineapple and stands back and is in awe of the mind that thought these things up without any original plan but their own genius, and finds through these things the marvels of God's glory displayed in the universe. and loves not only God but his world, loves with the mind, because he or she understands now from God's word that all things were created by him, are upheld in him, and are all for his glory. And that is why that great passage in Deuteronomy ends with the person whose mind is set upon loving God, discovering that the blessing of God becomes the expectation of their hearts. In terms of the old covenant situation, it was an anticipation that as they loved God with heart and soul and strength, and as God's word became their directive and guide, and in their Old Testamental kind of way, they began a little to love God with their minds, they could look forward to God's blessing in the future, to God's blessing on future generations. How different is the secular man or woman? Sometimes there is nothing that jolts you more as a minister of the gospel than to go into a residence filled with old people and to see that the old person's mind, as it begins to decay by and large, has only the past to look back upon and nothing to look forward to. No confidence, no joy, no hope, no expectation, only a blank, dark wall. As a minister of the gospel, nothing impressed upon me more powerfully the transforming grace of a mind set on God and his word than being present at a Christian funeral or being present at the funeral of someone who was not a Christian. And this is what Deuteronomy speaks about, the way in which a mind set upon God has confidence for the future, because it has learned to meditate on God's word. The medievals and Martin Luther after them, because he was somewhat medieval as well, used to say there were three things made a minister of the gospel: oratio, prayer; tentatio, temptation; and meditatio, meditation. We have become used to the first two. We expect those who serve Jesus Christ to be given to prayer. We expect those who serve Jesus Christ themselves so to have overcome temptation that they will be able to guide and direct ours. But there is a lost element, I suppose, in most of our Christian lives today. I dare say that the average Christian believer today, and this may even be true, alas, of the average Christian minister, is not able for 10 successive minutes to think only of Jesus Christ. Most of us for 10 successive minutes can think of our favorite Dallas sports team and be engrossed in them. Or in my case, in Glasgow Rangers. But we have lost the power to meditate, because the scandal of the evangelical mind, the scandal of my evangelical mind, is that while I seek to love him with my heart and with my soul and with my strength, I'm so far short of loving him with my mind. The marvelous thing to me about our Lord's words here: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, is that he himself exhibited that very quality, and exhibited it so beautifully from his youth, so much so he was able to say with those gentle words to his mother Mary, "You should have known me well enough to know that the place in Jerusalem you would have found me was in my Father's house, setting my mind on my Father's business." This is what a theological seminary is for. This is what we seek to do in all our study, in all our praying, in all our sharing, in all our teaching, in all our supporting. in all our encouraging, in all our giving. We're seeking to form men and women with minds that love the Lord, and therefore with hearts that beat with a desire to serve Him for His glory, with energies that are focused upon the expansion of Jesus' kingdom to the ends of the earth and to the end of the world. And so as we begin this new academic year, let us have this as our guiding star, that by God's grace we will learn to love Him with all of our minds. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your grace is sufficient for all of our needs, that Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We spread before You our inadequacies as individuals and a community. We lament in Your presence and in the safety of Your grace our many shortcomings. We confess together the slothfulness of our minds. We admit in Your presence, great God, the extent to which the mind of this world has shaped our minds and our desires. And we pray that by Your grace, through Your word, in Your Son, and by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, You will so work in us by Your word to us this evening, by our mutual encouragement along the way, through the blessings of our fellowship in this and other churches, and especially in the work of Westminster Seminary here and in Philadelphia, that You will so work in us that we may become men and women, young and old, who are known for having minds in love and in tune with the Lord. And this we pray for His great name's sake.